Well, it was our pleasure to come over, and we thank all of you for having us to come and visit. It definitely was a beautiful trip over. There was no ice this time. Last time we were here, a little bit of ice. But the pass had a little bit of snow on it, but not very much, so we were able to make good time. So we're glad that we can make it. And yes, definitely many prayers are needed for God's people. There's much that goes on the prayers list that we see of unfortunate accidents, untimely health issues that arise. So it's always good to keep God close and keep him in prayers for not only ourselves, but prayers for those that need that help. You know, the day probably started out like any other day that we're familiar with. They arose from a night's sleep, probably had a bite to eat before going off to do their daily work. But unfortunately, like life happens, you know, that there was a change of events, something that occurred that would totally change their lives forever. You see, the man was an impoverished laborer in India who worked for others, and while his wife was trekking across the Galore Hills to bring him lunch, she slipped and fell. Unfortunately, the injuries she sustained ultimately led to her death, an untimely death. You see, the nearest town was 34 miles away for help, so it wasn't easy to obtain help in this poor village. And this individual by the name of Dasarath Sumandi said, you know, man is born to eat, to work, and to sleep, so why not do something good for someone or everyone and for their benefit and for a long time to come? Because he was moved by the loss of his wife, and he couldn't help her. So he sold what he had, and he bought a hammer and a chisel. And you ask, why did he buy a hammer and a chisel for? Well, the thing that prevented him from getting the help that was really only 9 miles away, as the crow flies, was that of a mountain. That of a mountain. And he began to chisel away at that mountain. Moving a mountain. For me, this has brought to mind the scripture that we find over in Mark 11 and verse 22, where Christ was talking to the disciples. We'll turn over there to Mark 11 and verse 22. We can see that he was going up to the temple from Bethany, and as he passed by, he saw that there was a fig tree, and as he examined it, he found no fruit on it, and he cursed that tree. And upon later leaving, Peter remembered that. And he saw what Christ had done, and he pointed it out. And in verse 22, it reads, so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. So this afternoon, let's ask ourselves this question. Do you or I have the faith to move a mountain? Do you or I have the faith to move a mountain? And if you want a title for this, it is called Faith to Move a Mountain. So we're going to begin in Hebrews 11, a very familiar chapter. We know it as the faith chapter. We'll start in verse 6. In verse 6, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You actually could break that out into 4 points. First, we must believe that God is. Second, that he is a rewarder. And he is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. Diligently seek him. And we can glean from it as well that without faith, it is impossible to please God. You know, the world at most defines faith as belief in God. So long as you just believe in God or believe in Jesus, that's faith. And they like to quote John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the second scripture typically quoted along that lines is in Acts 16 and verse 31. He said, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. But is belief alone enough. The other way that belief or faith is looked at is being defined by one's beliefs or your church's fundamental doctrines. I mean, how many of you may have had somebody come up to you and go, "So what's your faith?" Or tell me about your faith. So they're wanting to know what you believe in terms of how you believe the Bible or how you interpret the Bible. And they define that as your faith. But is that what God says faith is? What is the very definition of faith? I mean, believing in God exists is a good starting point. It is the starting point. But let's look at Hebrews 11 and verse 1, back up to the very beginning. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." It doesn't say just believing in the existence of Jesus Christ or God the Father. The New Living Translation says, "Faith is the confidence that we hope for will actually happen. It gives us the assurance about the things we cannot see." In the Greek, faith is rendered pistis, which means a belief, a firm persuasion, a conviction based on hearing. Barclay's Daily Bible Study even adds, "Faith is absolutely certain that what is believed is true, and that which is expected will come. It is not the hope which looks forward with wistful longing, like, well, maybe, maybe not, could not, I don't know. It's all up to God, you know." You, at that point, we begin to waffle. We begin to waffle. It's not that. It is the hope which looks forward with utter conviction, with absolute, God will do this. Remember Mark 11:22, when Christ was talking to them, he says, "Does not doubt." And what's the biggest killer of faith? Doubt, worry, fear. And we've all been there where you've seen the cartoons or you got the devil sitting on one shoulder and you got the angel sitting on the other shoulder. And they're whispering in your ear, you've got this decision to make. And why is it that we have so much more of a tendency? I ask myself this. Why is it easier for me to believe the lies that Satan will tell me than it is to believe the very promises that God has laid out? Because God has always been true from the beginning all the way to the end. We haven't even got to the end, so to speak, the book of Revelation, when he returns. But all the way through, God is true and faithful. But we will sometimes doubt what God says. When God doesn't answer our prayers immediately, or he doesn't respond the way we think, there's always Satan going, "See?" Just to put that seed of doubt in there. Well, see, he doesn't. He wants us to question God. Let's turn over to James 1 and verse 6. We're all familiar with that. James 1 and verse 6. It says, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." Waffling back and forth. Maybe, maybe not. We shouldn't go there. We shouldn't let Satan get in there with those lies of questioning, getting us to question what God will or will not do. You know, we live in a world that's growing more and more in the belief that God doesn't exist. The foolishness of popular opinion is pushing God out. They say that God's got to come to the 21st century. There's a growing segment of society now that identifies themselves as the nuns. N-O-N-E-S. The nuns. These are atheists and Gnostics, as well as those who say their religion is nothing in particular. These people make up about 23% of the American population. However, the millennials, born between 1990 and 1996, with no religious affiliation, say religion is not important in their lives, not of any value. 70% of them say they do not pray to God at all, and 42% don't even believe that God even exists. No faith. The Guardian, a British newspaper, ran an article this past week by a writer by the name of Andrew Brown, entitled, "The New Religion is No Religion." The new religion is no religion. No religion has overtaken Christianity as the major position among white British people. And the younger they are, the more likely this is to be true. Most Britons under the age of 40 now say they have no religion. As atheism takes a hold, is this the beginning of the end for Christianity in this country? We see that God is getting pushed out of the picture. And Satan is getting them to believe that there is no God. And remember that the beginning portion of faith says that we have to believe that he is. Satan's got him right where he wants. And he's even smarter than they are. If you drop down to James 2 and verse 19, what does it say? James 2 and verse 19. It says, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But what does their belief in God get them? It's not faith. It doesn't save them. It doesn't offer them salvation. There's no change in their behavior just because they believe in God. So what does faith look like? Let's look at that. Let's look at what faith looks like. Let's turn back to Hebrews 11. You might put a marker in your Bible because we're going to stay a lot in that chapter, going back and forth. We'll start with Enoch, Hebrews 11 and verse 5. It says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God, that he pleased God. James Fawcett Brown says this phrase, pleased God, was translated from the Hebrew meaning walks with God. So Enoch walked with God. Walking with God means having a daily relationship with him and earnestly and consistently seeking his will and his desire. It's not just a general acquaintance. Hi, how are you doing? Glad to see you. Catch up with you next time. There was a relationship, a deep relationship. So Enoch walked with God. Let's take a look at Noah down in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He walked with God as well. He lived by God's instruction. He was obedient. And we know that Noah, let's turn over to Genesis 6, 8 through 9. We know that Noah found grace in God's eyesight. Genesis 6. I get closer to the front of the Bible. It says, now Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 9 says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Perfect in his generations and walked with God. You know, sometimes after the age of 500, Noah began building the ark. I mean, we don't even live right now to be 100 years. Now, he's over 500 years and he starts building this ark under the instructions of God. And it was completed shortly after he was over 600 years. You could say that he spent at least 100. There's estimation up to 120 years that he built, worked building the ark. We would consider that a lifetime of work. A lifetime of work. Days to weeks, weeks to months, months to years. Noah stayed faithful over what we would call, again, a lifetime. And are we not all called to a lifetime of work? We don't get a break. We don't get to stop. We need to keep moving forward. Noah was faithful. Noah was faithful, and I'm sure he had good days, and I'm sure he had bad days. I don't know where the ark was assembled, and Scripture doesn't tell us, but you can imagine. How far away from water was this? You know, they didn't have a semi-truck and trailer. They didn't have a crane. And you're thinking, hey, Noah, how are you going to get this to water? And I'm sure as he was a preacher of righteousness, as he shared God's warning, I'm sure the people went by and went, yeah, Noah, whatever floats your boat. Whatever floats your boat. Not going to happen. I often wonder, too, if there was a heavy rain, did Noah work faster on those days? Thinking, is this it? But back to the story. The Apostle Peter, as I mentioned, he called Noah a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. This is found over in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. We won't turn there, but I will ask the question, what is righteousness? The Bible gives us a definition of what righteousness is as well. Let's do turn to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 25. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 25. Talking about God's commandment, says, then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. It's also found over in Psalms 119 and verse 72. Psalms 119 and verse 72. It says, my tongue shall speak your word, for your commandments are righteousness. Psalm 119, 172. All your commands are righteousness. So obviously we see that God, or Noah, was obeying God and keeping God's commandments. He didn't just believe in God. Noah believed God. Noah believed God. He lived by God's instructions. Let's go back over to, again, to Hebrews 11. Then we have Abraham. You know, Abraham was not called because of his faith. He was not called because of his faith. He was called, but Abraham's faith is understood, in relationship to his obedience. What was he told to do? In Genesis 12 and verse 1, it says, and Jehovah said to Abraham, go out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house into the land that I will show you. And what did he do? Abraham left. He went. He didn't have to have all the details. He didn't need, to have a conversation about, okay, do you have a map? Do you have further instructions? How's this going to happen? How's that going to happen? He was just told to leave. In verse 4, it says, and Abraham departed, even as Jehovah had spoken to him. And Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And we know later that he was also tested with his firstborn son, Isaac. And again, he didn't question, he didn't argue, he didn't ask why. He just said, yes, Lord. And he moved forward. His obedience to God. And there's many others that aren't listed, and we'll talk about one here that's not listed among them. It's Joseph. We sang about Joseph just a few moments ago. He was sold at the age of 17 to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Let's turn over to Genesis 37 and verse 36. Genesis 37 and verse 36. And we see that he was sold to Potiphar as an officer of the Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. And that's where he ends up. And we have to skip over to chapter 39 to find out that he's working for Potiphar. And God is blessing everything Joseph is doing. Potiphar is being blessed because of Joseph being there. But we see Joseph holding true to godly character. Because when Potiphar's wife makes a move on him, he departs very quickly. He flees. He's out of there. But he still gets falsely accused. And we know that he ends up being put into prison. And now he's in prison and he's serving Potiphar's chief butler and baker. And recall that he interpreted the dreams and he told him, he says, when you at some point get before the king again, remember me. Remember me. But if we read in chapter 40 and verse 23, and said, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Forgot him. I was looking at the church's commentary on this section about Joseph. And it goes on to say, It's not clear how long Joseph was in prison, but we can deduce from the total time of his service in Potiphar to Potiphar and his imprisonment to the point was around 11 years. It had been long since he was sold by his brothers at the age of 17, making him about 28 when the same Potiphar, captain of the guard, who was over the prison warden, makes Joseph serve Pharaoh's chief butler and chief baker during their confinement. That's a long time, 11 years. You know, we read through the scriptures and you think, oh boy, this happens pretty quick. He's, you know, and it's funny how we do that with God's word, is that one scripture or one verse to the next verse, there can be a long gap in between that. But it's easy to read through that. 11 years, approximately, to be in prison. But we see that even in prison, God is blessing Joseph. Then he gets out before the king or the Pharaoh, and he's put in the highest position. So obviously, Joseph has to still be doing what Joseph should be doing each and every day, and that is following God's will, doing those things which are right and good. And God has blessed him. He remained faithful even though he was in prison. Even though he was in captivity, it did not change his behavior. God had not yet delivered him. And this is only a few of the faithful. I'm sure you can go through and look at many of the others listed here and those that aren't listed in Hebrews 11 and ask yourself, what did they do? What were the circumstances and how was God involved? How was God involved with them? Remember, first they believed in God. And next, they believed God. Similar words, but again, a vast difference between them. Their actions, their works, their obedience was a key component of their faith. With that said, let's turn over to James 2 and verse 17. Let's go back to James 2 and verse 17. Starting in verse 17, we read, even so, therefore, 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then we read verse 19, you believe there is one God. You do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And verse 23, and says, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Are we not called the friend of God when we stay close and obey and follow his commandments? You see then how a man is justified by works and not by faith alone or only. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith requires an action on our part. Let me read it to you again, just a little bit different. Starting in verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have obedience, we'll substitute the word obedience for works. Thus also if faith if by itself, if it does not have obedience, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have obedience. Show me your faith without your obedience, and I will show you my faith by my obedience. You believe there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without obedience is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by obedience when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his obedience, and by obedience faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by obedience and not by faith alone. So there is obedience. The following through with what God has asked us to do. Faith is coupled with this. Faith is coupled with this. But faith has to continue to grow. You know, none of them started out as giant pillars of faith in Hebrews 11. They are listed there as our example, as a witness of what God can accomplish when we believe in Him, when we are obedient, when we are faithful, and we follow through. Dr. Donald Ward stated in his general official class at Ambassador College in 1986 and 87, said faith in the simplest terms is believing in God and doing what he says. Believing in God and doing what he says. Noah was asked to build an ark, but he wasn't told exactly when the rain would come, but that it would come. Abraham was told to go where he would reside as a stranger. And again, not given instructions as to how that would occur, where, when, just to go. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't know if they would burn or not, but they did know that they were going to be thrown into that furnace. Again, God doesn't lay out all the details. It'd be nice. I mean, I would really like it at times. Help me to understand. I don't understand. But help me understand. Like Abraham, God wills that we come to him, and for whatever reason, he chose you and I. When we accepted the invitation, you know, you can say the proverbial stake was put in the ground. We have a starting point. We're to embark on a new journey. We're to leave that past behind that we came from. And we look forward to God's kingdom, moving forward towards it with faith, just like the same faith that the men and the women of Hebrews 11 and throughout the Bible. Let's go back to, again, Hebrews 11, starting at verse 13. So these all died by faith, not receiving the promises, but having seen them afar off. You know, we're here today, each and every Sabbath, the holy days, year after year. We're looking forward to God's kingdom to be here on this earth. We're not looking forward to it for our own selfish reasons. I mean, yes, we will benefit, but we do want all of humanity to realize their potential, to realize how much God and Jesus Christ love them, what he has for them, what he wants to offer them. We look forward to that kingdom because we know it will be a better place for all, and all the suffering will go away. And they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they who say such things declare plainly that they seek a fatherland. But now they stretch forth to a better fatherland, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, we are looking forward to that. We're seeking that fatherland. But, you know, life is difficult. We talked about the trials that people are going to in the announcements, that, and many others are suffering as well. And there will be trials that will come forth on us at some point in time in our lives. That's a promise of God, that we will be tested. We will be tested. And it will get difficult. And at times we will question our faith. We'll question our faith. Have you ever thought or even had it pop in your mind, oh, if I only had the faith to move a mountain. If I only had more faith. If God would only answer my prayers, he would if I had just more faith. Maybe if I could just work up. How many times have you heard people say, if I could just work up more faith? I don't know how you work up more faith. Is perhaps pressing your hands together, you got white knuckles, you're praying earnestly. Is that, you know, the louder you get, the harder you thump the bed or the table, or is that exhibiting a greater amount of faith? It can be just a simple prayer of faith. Doesn't have to be any actions associated, but we try harder. We try harder. Everyone will have their faith tested. Scripture says it's more precious than gold. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. It says, so that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, but being proven through fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, trials and problems are not pleasant. When they hit us, they can be very terrible, they can be traumatic, they can even be devastating. But they are an opportunity to grow spiritually. From an article entitled Growing in Faith in 2012, the Bible relates those faithful that we read about, their anguish as they wrestle with their trials. Hebrews 11:34 tells us that out of weakness they were made strong. These men and women grew in faith through the crucible of challenges and at times setbacks and failures. You know, I was reading another article recently, and it said something that God, something to the effect that God will test you beyond what you feel you're capable, something to that effect. And I think about that. Think about running the race. Paul talked about running the race. If God set up the running point to say from the back of the wall here behind me to the entry between the two rooms, everybody could just, boom, you could run to that point and go, made it, you know, made it through that trial. And but God goes, got to make it a little bit tougher. We're going to move the line back just a little bit further. And then you got to move, go a little bit further. And I think at times when God is working with us, he's trying to get us to that point of, you know, when you can't do it on your strength and he has to intervene, then we're in the right position. It's kind of like when I was in football years ago as a young man, I skipped football practice one day. And the next day the coach said, you got to make up the running that you missed out on. So we started at the 100 yards, and I had to do these belly flops, as they call it. So he'd blow the whistle, and I'm in full gear. So as soon as he blows the whistle, I got to drop down, do a push-up, and jump back up. Now, that'd be fine if he did that every 10, 20, you know, or maybe. But he would, like, I'd just get up, take off running, boop, he'd blow that whistle, and I'd drop down. By the time I'd done hit 50 yards, I didn't think I was going to get back up off the ground. And he's yelling, you got to get up, Kinsella, you got to get up, you got to get up. And he said, you better not beat me. I better not beat you back to the dressing room. If I do, you got to do it all over again. So I am now crawling on my knees trying to get up. And I no sooner take, I mean, I'm stumbling, weak knees, wobbly. And then he'd blow that whistle and I'd have to hit the deck again and get back up. And he did this all the way to the steps of the dressing room. But he kept encouraging me. He wasn't going to run up there and make me do it over. But he kept pulling me along, and I had that in my mind that I just got to keep going. I got to keep going. And I think God does that at times with some of our trials and tests, is that we get focused on the trial. We get focused on the test. And we actually sometimes forget to be looking to God. And he's like, I'm here to help you. But you, until you reach out and we depend on him and his strength, we don't get through it. We keep trying to do it of our own will. Maybe you're not guilty of that. I am extremely guilty of that. I always like to use the steering wheel analogy. It's like there's that song, Jesus Take the Wheel. It's like I'm sitting over there and I'm like, you need to. And it's like, take your hand off. And I'm like, no, let me help you. No, let me. And it's like, no, you need to get your hand off the wheel. I'm always trying to steer when I shouldn't be steering. I just need to sit there and be quiet and follow through. But again, that's me. It's a tough one at times when we feel we're in that despairing moment. But again, Joseph, 11 years in prison. David, anointed as a young man, but it was years before he became king. And Saul was after him the whole time, trying to take his life. So sometimes they go a little longer than we'd like. We're all people of, I'd like this over with right now. But God says not until the character is built. So how would you have faith to move a mountain? First, that starting point. We have to believe in God. We have to believe in God. We have to believe that he exists. And that's simple for us. We do. But for others, as I just read, they don't. So they haven't even got to point number one, believing that God exists. Second, we need to communicate with God in prayer. We need to put him first. Before the world crowds in the morning, before life starts taking hold of us. I don't know about you, but I have that routine in the morning, and it's tough. You figure, okay, I can get to work. If I leave at such and such time, I get there 5 minutes before, and then something else happens, I'll get to prayer when I get home tonight. God doesn't come first. It comes towards the end. Then I'm too tired and I'm worn out, and I'll catch up prayer the next day in the morning before I get started. And then life crowds in again. But we need to put God at the center, always first. before personal desires and activities start crowding him out. The Bible commands us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Third, we must renew our covenant daily with God, surrendering to Him, being obedient, demonstrating our faith to God by being obedient, saying, yes, Lord, and applying His teachings in every decision we make, to every problem we face, going to God with it, pouring out our hearts, and asking Him to show us, to teach us, to lead us. Remember, it's not the hearer, but the doers of God's word who will be justified. And you can make note of Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and obeying God's instruction. Four, we have to be led by God's Holy Spirit. It's the power which He created and sustains all things. When God's Spirit leads us to recognize sin or error, we should respond immediately. Again, it may be very familiar with all of us, where you get to that point where you start wrestling. Well, the Bible doesn't really say not to, but it doesn't really say to. And so then we start this rationalization. And my opinion at that moment, when you start wrestling, it's better to be conservative and go, don't think God will be pleased, so I'll choose not to do this. Even though the scripture may not clearly spell it out, when you start wrestling with your own conscience, you start wrestling with like, it's kind of sort of, maybe just this one time, we start treading outside the boundaries. So it'd be good to err on caution. Be led by God's Spirit, because it's working with you at that moment when you're starting to be tossed like a wave. God is working with us. You know, some trials can be so severe they can tempt us to even give up, but we shouldn't. We should not. A grave illness, a loss of a job, a death in a family. I'm sure you can add your very own where you feel like, I don't know if I can go one more step. But again, those trials are the hammer and the chisel in building godly character. And also building godly faith. Faith is actually built over a lifetime. You can't work it up. You can't build it up. You can't just get it, per se, in a huge abundance. It is built over a lifetime of events, of trials, of testing, what we see others go through as we help them, we encourage them, and then when they reciprocate for us. That faith is built. Not in a moment, not in a day, a month or a year. It's built day by day, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer. You don't work it up, you build it up over a lifetime. You build it up over a lifetime. But we will have those trying moments. Let's turn over to Mark 9. Mark 9. And Mark 9 and verse 24. We see, starting about, I think it's in verse 20, it says, and they brought to him, and when he saw him immediately, a young man that was possessed, and by a demon, and he couldn't be cast out. And it says, O you faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear you? Bring him to me. And they brought him to him, and when he saw him, he immediately, the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed and foamed at the mouth. Verse 21. So he asked his father, how long has this child had been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Skipping down, and Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who, let me pause again. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And the father said, immediately the father of the child cried out with tears and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. In those moments when we have that weakness, we can cry out too and say, Father, help my unbelief. I'm at the end of my rope. I don't know if I can go much further. And God the Father and Jesus Christ are there to help us. And they are there to help strengthen our faith. Remember, living by faith is an ongoing relationship with God, diligently seeking Him, looking to find out what His will is and doing it, having works and obedience. Now, our works can't save us. We're told that. But we still have to be obedient. We can't sit back and do nothing, because that's not what Scripture shows. All have been that have been called by God, there has been obedience and there have been works by them. Again, believing God and doing what God says. Or as Noah and Enoch said, or as Noah and Enoch, walk with God. We walk with God. Perhaps saying move to a mountain and having it move would be the easy part. You know, a mountain has no human will. It's not per se attached emotionally to anything. So it could be easy probably to say to a mountain, move, and it move. You know, Dasaratsu Mundi was a simple man. And he only wanted to do one thing in life which was a benefit for others and for long to come. And that's us, too. We do what we do, serving God, following God, not only for ourselves, but for the benefit of humanity. To be a part, to help them to understand. Dasarat toiled 22 years chiseling away at that mountain. Chiseling away. How many years have we been chiseling away, working towards God's kingdom? And we have more years to come, per se. The calling we are given is one that lasts a lifetime, and we too are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Today is not our day, and this world is not our world, but it is just a stepping stone towards God's kingdom. And to get from where we are now to God's kingdom, it's going to take trials and tests of various shapes and sizes. They will come. Perhaps the mountain that we need to move is within us. Perhaps the mountains that we need to move are within us. The mountain that must be removed is those things in our lives that cannot be a part of God's kingdom. He's asked us, you need to stop this, remove this, change this. He guides us and He shows us the things that we need to move out of our lives, move out of our lives. And when they seem unsurmountable or too big, we should not be discouraged. We can have the faith to move the mountains when we stay close to our Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. When the mountain seems impossible to move, be of good courage, because Jesus Christ said in Matthew 19 and verse 26, I'll read this to you. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. There's nothing in our lives that God can't work through and help us remove. Dasaratsu Mundi's efforts were not in vain. He did work to carve a road 30 feet wide, 360 feet in length, and about 25 feet deep through solid rock with a hammer and a chisel. Day by day for 22 years, he carved into the mountainside. You know, when we encounter trials or tests in the future, you know, let us remember, faith can move mountains, but we have to do our parts. And when you go to move your mountain, remember this quote by an anonymous author. Don't be surprised if God hands you a shovel, or I would add, He hands you a hammer and a chisel.